Luke 21, verses 32 and 33, just those two verses. We'll read and then we'll pray and begin. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Let us pray. Our holy God, triune Father, Son, and Spirit, we come before you in the name of the great prophet, priest, and king, the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we need him. We declare our ongoing need of his sustaining grace. We need the Spirit's illumination to understand the word and his empowering to live it. And Father, we need to know that you are there, ready to receive wayward prodigals as they come back to you. We need you, Father, to call upon you in those moments of confusion or despair. We need you, Father, because you are our God, and apart from you, we have no purpose for existing. And so, God, we pray that as we come before you, that you would help us to find our purpose in glorifying you, in enjoying you, and taking pleasure in our Creator forever. For you are worthy, thrice worthy, our God, and we honor you now. Help us, we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, Rochelle and I received a message from some friends in Cape Town that we were very surprised to read. It's one that we never imagined we would hear from them. It said, "Have you heard about the rapture prediction for 23rd September 2017? And it proceeded afterwards to defend this date as a strong possibility, quoting references to years of Jubilee and 50 years since the Six-Day War. And looking further into it, I see there's all sorts of things online about star constellations, Leo and Virgo, and this planet aligning with that planet, and all these sort of things. We found it a very discouraging message to receive. Discouraging because someone somewhere overseas has decided to set a date, yet again, for the return of Christ, the latest in an endless line of bogus predictions that stretch back for the better part of 2,000 years. And by the way, if you set a date for the rapture, you are implicitly setting a date for his return too, either at the same time or within 7 years, depending on your flavor of theology. The two always go hand in hand. We found it discouraging because it seems that, again, whole churches are being swept along in a wave of false prophecy. Churches here in Cape Town. Discouraging because, yet again, the very plain words of Jesus are being ignored. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So for the record, emphatically and without apology, the prediction for 23rd of September is a false prophecy. Dismiss it, disregard it, and disqualify from a position of authority over you anyone who promotes it. But the question is, why are these things so easily believed? Why are so many taken in by them? And so many times in history? If you've been with us the last 2 months, you may have got an inkling as to why. It's because parts of Jesus' teaching relating to the fall of Jerusalem have been misappropriated and misapplied to other events, not just in our time, but many times over the last 2,000 years. The end of the world has been predicted with passion and conviction and fervor in just about every century of the last 20. And part of the reason that I've slowed down in the Olivet Discourse, this body of teaching, is to try and explain these things, to stem the tide of misunderstanding, to ease unnecessary concerns. We didn't choose to go through the Olivet Discourse. We came upon it naturally in the course of our expository preaching as we just moved through the book of Luke. But it's allowed us the opportunity to understand what Jesus was actually saying and to remedy the wrong conclusions that people draw from the passage. Now, I realize it's been challenging or perhaps even surprising for some of you. But I hope that today's section may answer many, if not all, but at least many of the questions you may have. And perhaps the penny will drop, and the pieces of the puzzle will begin to come together, and what was obscure, at least to our understanding, will become clear, so that none here need ever again be alarmed by false prophecies or fear-mongering such as have characterized the last 20 centuries. Our first of 2 points is just a summary point again. It is a finished subject, the temple's doom, looking at verses 5 to 33 of our passage. Jesus is bringing to close a subject that has been the theme of his preaching since verse 8, something that we spent 5 Sundays looking at. He's not been talking about the second coming so far. He's been prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in the year 70 AD. I remind you that he is seated on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, looking across the valley at the temple. And in response to his disciples' giddy enthusiasm for that place, he begins to preach an unthinkable prophetic sermon about its destruction and the whole city with it. And the disciples immediately sober up, verse 7, and they ask when and how this will happen. So Jesus warned them not to react to misleading signs, verses 9 to 17, wars and earthquakes and so on. But he said the true sign, verse 20, would be when the Roman legions of Titus encircle the city. These would be the days of vengeance because Israel missed the day of their Messiah. And they were described in vivid, apocalyptic language in verses 25 to 27. Clouds and signs and heaven shaken. The same language used by the Bible to announce judgment on all of God's enemies, on Babylon, on Egypt, and Nineveh, and so on. Exactly what you would expect at this juncture. The Lord was closing forever visibly what was already closed spiritually. He was ending an age, ending any attempts to go back to Old Testament temple worship because, rather, of the surpassing revelation of the Son of God. The disciples, though, far from comforted at this point, are stunned. They're almost catatonic. They're wide-eyed. They're deeply depressed because Jesus has just described the end of everything that they're familiar with, the destruction of the cultural, national, religious heart of their nation. So verses 28 to 31, to encourage them, to instill hope in them, in their drooping spirits, Jesus warns, or beg your pardon, tells them that the temple's destruction would mean their redemption from years of violent persecution from their countrymen. It would mean the gathering in of the elect as messengers are sent throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. There would be the beginnings of a great harvest because Romans 11, Israel's sin and rejection means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Put differently, the Jewish winter would lead into a Gentile summer. Out of the ashes of desolation, there would come this note of hope. And Jesus emphatically, verse 32, said that everything that he's spoken of up until that point in the message so far would take place in their lifetime. The teaching thus far has been anchored at both ends of the text. One anchor is the question of verse 7. And the other anchor is the concluding statement of verse 32. And everything between these two anchors has been around the subject of the end of the temple. It's a stream of thought that is now concluded. It is a topic that is now over and behind him, leading our second major point this morning into a new subject, the second coming. Now, at last, we are coming to what many of you have eagerly been waiting for. Because now Jesus is going to talk about the future day of his return and the final judgment. Luke, as you can see, has very little to say about this. Just barely the shortest of summaries there in verses 34 to the end. So we have to go to Matthew 24, verses 34 following. So please will you turn there. That's where we're going to spend the remainder of this morning. We have to go to Matthew's account to see the bigger picture. And just as you are turning there, and please do bring your Bibles when you come to services. You need them. You need to see what it is we're talking about. As you turn there, I remind you that even all the Gospels together don't record everything that Jesus said in his lifetime. John closed his book saying, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So don't be alarmed that Luke concludes things that Matthew doesn't, and vice versa. Both are writing with a different emphasis, Matthew to the Jews and Luke to the Gentiles, but both are inspired by the Spirit so that collectively we have everything that we need to know for salvation, for life itself, and for godliness. And now this is Matthew's more detailed account of what follows. Let's pick up reading from verse 34. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So if we had the time, we would read the rest of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25. It all carries on. It's all around this new subject of the return of the Son of Man. And this change, often missed by those reading their Bible, by us, is what accounts for a great deal of confusion amongst Christians today. Because they can see that Jesus is talking about the second coming later in his sermon, so they assume that he must be talking about it earlier in his sermon. But as we've seen, that's not the case. There is a clear and definite change of subject. It's hinted at with a transitional verse, first of these subpoints. It's hinted at with a transitional verse. Jesus says there, Luke 21:33, Matthew 24:35, depending on which one you're looking at, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, most commentators take this verse as the closing of that first section and as a declaration of the certainty of Jesus' words, and they're right. It is the closing of the first section. It is an affirmation of the certainty that what Jesus says will come to pass. But it's not merely the closure of that section that is past. It's also a subtle introduction of the section that is to come. It's like a hinge on a door upon which two great bodies of teaching swing. It is Jesus' final word on the end of Jerusalem. And it is his, if not his final word, at least his first breath concerning the second coming. So the door swings closed as Jesus pushes it shut and finishes one subject. But he keeps pushing, and the door begins to swing open on the other side as he begins a new subject. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's how certain is the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. First section closes. But concerning that day, the day when heaven and earth pass away, new section opens. He's bringing one section to a close and introducing the next. The second coming, therefore, second subpoint, is introduced as a new subject. Everything about the sentence there in verse 36 of Matthew tells us that Jesus is moving the conversation somewhere else. He says, but concerning, but about, which means Jesus is going from talking about one thing into talking about something else. Taken alone, of course, that wouldn't amount to much, but taken as part of the collective whole, it's very helpful, because look what he says next. Concerning, but concerning that day and hour, the day and hour that heaven and earth pass away. There's a change in the sermon. He goes from speaking about the plural, the days, and now he's talking to the singular, the day. He was talking about the days of vengeance on Jerusalem. Now he's talking about that day, the day. And whenever Jesus talks about that day or the day, in the context of his arrival and coming, he's speaking about the final judgment on all humanity. Just look at how the term is used in Matthew's gospel. That's where we are. Chapter 7, verse 22. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Matthew 11, 22. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Matthew 11, 24. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Matthew 12, 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. So Jesus is opening a new door, a new body of teaching. But concerning that day and hour. What day and hour, Jesus? The day and hour that heaven and earth pass away. The day and hour that is unlike the days of vengeance. The day and hour that all hypocrites will be unmasked. The day and hour when people will give an account for every careless word, every careless tweet, every careless email. The day and hour that will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who reject the gospel. Concerning that day. And he proceeds to unpack what he has to say about that day in the rest of the passage. You can see how the shift in subject has come to pass. Hinted at with a transitional verse, introduced as a new subject, and third subpoint, apparent from the radical contrast in what follows. Now, as you run your eyes down verses 36 to 44 of Matthew there and even onwards, you begin to see that there are differences between the first half of Jesus' sermon and the second half, between the old section now finished and the new section now begun. In the first half, Jesus knew when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. He was able to give accurate details about exactly how it would happen. But now, verse 36, not even the Son of God during his earthly ministry knew, something that Mark also records, by the way. There was for a time a period of self-imposed limitation on what he knew. He knew when Jerusalem would end, but he did not know then at that point when he would return. He limited his knowledge so as to be able to exercise faith as a human being, just as he grew in knowledge and understanding and wisdom as a child. Again, in the build-up to the first judgment on Jerusalem, there would be horrors and famines all over the world. But now, verse 38, there would be eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. When Jesus returns, people will be living ordinary days, carrying on without a care in the world. They wouldn't be glued to their television set watching live streams of the comet coming to collide with planet Earth. They wouldn't be hiding in their bunkers waiting for the certainty of Armageddon at any moment. No, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People will be going about their lives. They'll be unaware of what is coming until the flood of fire comes to sweep them away. Again, in the first part, the first section of the Olivet Discourse, the sermon, the coming wrath could be fled, it could be escaped, says Jesus. He tells his disciples, flee. But now in this section, there's no time to flee. There's nowhere to flee. And for the Christian, there's no need to flee. Because verse 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. People carrying on about their work and routines without alarm, without concern about the end of the world, just doing their normal, ordinary chores, and immediately some will be taken and others will be left. No time to flee. Just taken. Again, in the first section, Jesus said to the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know, because they could see it coming upon them. But now in this latter section, Jesus says, verse 42, stay awake, for you do not know of what day your Lord is coming, because they could not know. In the first section, there were all sorts of signs about that could be perceived. Either the false signs, the false indicators, or the actual definite portent and promise of Jerusalem's destruction. But now, verse 44, in the second section about the second coming, the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. No build-up. No certain indicators that the end of history is upon us. No warnings, no political movements, no earthly calamities that would have people saying it's the 11th hour and he's certain to come any moment. But only a sudden, unexpected arrival that is not preceded by any exact signs. What will the second coming be like according to Jesus? Will it be preceded by thousands of news stories warning us of what is about to happen? No. No, says Jesus. Will it be predictable and plotted on a chart with a date? Could we figure it out using math? No, says Jesus. It will be as unpredictable and unexpected as a thief coming in the night, verse 43. Which is why all Christians, everywhere, in every time, at every moment, must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And it's these exact points that are made in the three parables that follow. Matthew 24, 45 to 51, we didn't have time to read it, the parable of the wicked tenants. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, 14 to 30, the parable of the talents. All the parables speak to the delay in Jesus' return and a suddenness to his arrival without warning, absence of any exact signs. Again, in the first section, the events were near. They were imminent. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. In the second section of the sermon, the events are far away. They're indistinct. There's an indetermined period of delay. Before the time frame was specified, it was limited, anchored between those two points. Now the time frame is wide open. 1,000 years? 2,000 years? 3,000 years? We don't know. Let me summarize the words of one author, Marcellus Kick, who says, "The careful reader cannot help but be impressed with the difference of content and emphasis between these two sections. The first section gives the impression of abnormal times, wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, persecution, and great tribulation. The second section of normal times, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, peaceful employment. The first section relates to specific signs in relation to judgment upon Jerusalem. The second section, such specific signs are absent in regard to the final judgment. The first section concerns those days. The second section, that day. The first section limits the judgment to Palestine, to Judea. The second section embraces all nations. Warnings in the first section, no warnings except for a general admonition to be ready in the second. In the first section, the saints were told to flee to the mountains. In the second section, the saints are taken up. The first pictures a judgment on earth. The second, judgment in heaven. All this points to a vivid and clear contrast of content. The two sections have different subject matter," end quote. So both Jesus' commentary here and the parables that follow that we don't have time to look at reinforce the stark contrast between the destruction of Jerusalem and that day when the heavens and earth pass away and every human soul stands before the glorious throne of the Son of Man, a day when the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So concluding this message now, which is really half a message because we return to this subject next week. This is a preview point, a concluding point that's a preview of what is to come. This demands from us an ethical eschatology. Now, I'll explain what that means later. Don't panic if that sounds confusing. It demands from us an ethical eschatology. Someone may ask, but why would Jesus do this? Why raise the subject of the second coming if so far he's been answering a question about Jerusalem's fall? Why raise it at all if they haven't really grasped the concept of the arrival of Christ in the first place? Well, Jesus doesn't tell us why he mentions it here, but probably it's to address the misunderstanding that the disciples had and that many of us have had over the years. You see, to their mind, the end of the temple was so inconceivable that they would think that surely it must coincide with the end of all things. That such a violent cataclysm must surely be the end of all history. And so Jesus, to prevent any confusion as to whether the end of the Jerusalem means the end of the world, makes it very clear that they are two very different subjects. And using the parables, he says that there will be a great delay between the fall of the temple in Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man at the end of the age and the final judgment. A great delay between them. And the disciples' responsibility as they live in this period, our responsibility as we await the second coming, was not to spiral into depression over the loss of Jerusalem, of the temple rather, as Jews to this day do with the fast of Tisha B'Av, the saddest day on the Jewish calendar, I am told. The disciples' responsibility wasn't to lose themselves in all the trinkets and tinsel and sparkles of the world and idle away their time while they wait for the second coming. The disciples' responsibility wasn't to speculate and wonder and make predictions about the actual end of the world. No, their responsibility and that of every Christian after them is to be faithful, ready, doing the work of the Master. You see, any study of the end times, of eschatology, that's what it is, end times, is never meant to turn us into intellectual snobs. It's never meant to make us eccentric prophecy junkies. It's meant to have a clear and noticeable impact on the way that we live our lives. How? By stocking the bunker with petrol and bottled water? No. 2 Peter 3:11 following. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace? This is where Jesus is leading us. That's why we're studying it here. We're not doing it just to entertain ourselves with ivory tower theology. We're not doing it just for the bookworm types who kind of like this type of in-depth examination. We're looking at this because the factual realities of what you have heard about this morning come with radical demands on the way that you live your life. There is an ethical application to it, which is what we'll look at next Sunday morning. If, and I do mean this in all seriousness, if the Lord doesn't suddenly and unexpectedly return between now and then, something that will be a cause of infinite rejoicing for some of you, an unimaginable terror for others. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the first arrival of Christ as a babe into this world, to live a life we could not live, and die an agonizing death, experiencing the wrath of his own Father in our stead. And we pray, our God in heaven, that we would come to love and appreciate and proclaim this message all the more until you do come. And we who are in Christ, we thank you for the certainty of the second coming, a day of hope for us, a day of wonder, a day when we will rejoice to be free not only from the penalty of sin, but even its very presence, and we will live eternally with you. We thank you for that hope, Lord, a hope that bears us through the darkest hours and the greatest pains and the most horrible of griefs. We thank you, Father, for a hope for the future. And our prayer, Lord, as we await that day, is that you would help us to be found faithful and ready, and that you would have mercy, oh, please, God, have mercy on our loved ones who do not believe. And help us, Lord, and to make this known to all who are not yet of the faith. Amen. The last words of the scriptures are recorded as this. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.